What should the texture of our life together be like? Relationships have texture, don't they? I mean, woven together, shared experiences and interactions over time, they have a certain texture to them. So what should the texture of our life together as a local church be like? Now, most of you probably can just reach down and touch part of the article of clothing you're wearing today and realize that it has texture. Some of it is coarser, thicker weave, looser weave, tighter weave, whatever the other part. Now, your own clothes, not other people's, please. Just you realize that texture makes up life. So as people would brush up against Stowe Alliance Fellowship, that is to say they come to visit, maybe you're a visitor today and this is your first experience here. Maybe it's in other contexts that they make contact with our lives as a local church, as individuals within it. What feel do they get about us? What's the texture of our life together? Well, we need to ask ourselves what that texture should be and whether or not we're conforming to that. What should the feel of a local church be like? Well, the believers in the first century city of Colossae had some questions about that. Because some false teachers had come into their fellowship and told them one thing. The apostles, particularly the apostle Paul, have told them something else, and Paul writes to them now about what that should be like in their experience. Now, ever since chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul's been trying to explain to his readers how this life of salvation, this relationship with God through Christ, this union, this living union with Christ Himself ought to show up in our lives, how it would be evidenced in us. He's going to, in just a few moments here, in verse 18 and following down through chapter 4, verse 1, talk about how that looks in some very specific relationships in our homes, in our workplaces, and so forth. But before he gets to that, he comes in these verses 15 through 17 of chapter 3 to speak more generally, I think, about what I'm just going to call the texture of the life that God's people live together in a local church. What should that be like and what should that feel like? Well, the texture of life together is really determined by the weave of six things. Three treasures that we prize and three promises that we make. So I want you to think first with me about the prize that we treasure. God's people prize three treasures, I think, according to this scripture. The first is the peace of Christ. You see it right there in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ, rule in your heart, since as members of one body you were called to peace. That's the first prize, the peace of Christ. Now, when the Bible talks about peace, it talks about God, it talks about you or me, it does so in several ways. And we need to understand Him so we understand what it is He's saying here and what undergirds that. Now, the Bible will talk about peace with God. And that's what we need, because He is utterly and absolutely holy. He is righteous beyond all ability we have to understand what that means. And conversely, we're not holy, are we? Not like Him. And we're not righteous and just like He is. And so that creates a divide in the relationship. That's what happened back in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve decided to go their own way. And all the rest of their kin sense, right down to you and me, have been alienated from God. So how does God establish peace with people like you and me? How is peace with God found? Well, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 5 and verse 1 and said, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how'd that happen? Well, God came to us. He sought us out when we didn't seek Him out. God became incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, just as we confessed earlier. That Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. He lived on this earth. And He came, and on this earth, He lived out a life that is unique from all other lives ever lived here. Because it's the only perfectly righteous, holy life ever lived on earth. Now, He did that for really two reasons. One is so that he at the end, when He went to the cross, He would be there for no sin of His own. But He also did it so that That righteousness that we lack before God, that holiness that we lack before God and is required in order to be in relationship with Him, could be ours because of the way He lived. And He lived that life and He went to the cross, and on the cross the Bible says God laid on Him the iniquity or sin of us all. All the things you've said or thought or done, what you've been, what you haven't been, that alienates you from God, was laid on Jesus there, and Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty of that sin, to remove the wrath of God from over you, and your sin was judged once and for all in Jesus, so that you are able to go free before God, to live at peace with God. When you say, I abandon my own way, the way I've been going, the things that I've been trusting, and I go with Jesus and I cast my utter and absolute trust on Jesus Christ, that death He died for your sins counts as yours. It's done. It's over. It's not going to be brought to trial again. And that righteousness that He lived out now, by God's grace, is put to your account, so that He looks at you and He says, I have determined that I will look upon you through the righteousness of my Son Jesus. We are at peace. You are at peace with me. That's the peace with God. And that's the foundation. That's where it all has to begin. Do you live in a relationship wherein you are at peace with God through Jesus Christ? Now, from that comes the peace of God. The peace of God is something experiential that we in the flow of life look for, that helps us in the course of dealing with difficult things. The peace of God is what Paul was talking about in Philippians 4 when he said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We can have this peace of God because of the foundation of a relationship that is at peace with God through Jesus. They're related, but they're not the same. Peace with God is an objective thing. It's either true or it's not. It's not about how you feel. It's whether or not through Christ you have come into the terms of peace established by God through Christ, and you are at peace with Him. Not based on your feelings. It's kind of, in one sense, a little bit like citizenship. Either you're a citizen of the United States of America or you're not, or whatever other country you're maybe from. Either you're a citizen or you're not. It's not, I think I'm feeling kind of citizen-like today. No, you either are or you aren't. You're either in or you're not. That's peace with God through Christ. But the peace of God, that is subjective. That's, if you will, felt. It's experienced, hopefully in times maybe of job loss or a death of a loved one or a big decision faces you and you find yourself under difficult circumstances, and out of the foundation stone of your relationship with God, wherein you're at peace with God through Christ, now you begin to experience the peace of God in your heart when you need Him. Now those two things come together in the peace of Christ that He's talking about here. Because this is primarily that peace of God that is shared among us as people who in common are at peace with God and experience the peace of God. The people who have that foundation of being at peace with God and experience the peace of God then get together and they share in the peace of Christ among themselves. His way of describing the functional unity of the body of Christ wherever it finds expression on earth. And people dwell together in worship and service there in Jesus' name. And this is a prize the people of God pursue, and having found it, they guard jealously. The peace of Christ among us as His people is not something nice to have if you can get it, but not terribly essential. You know, it's not just preferred. It's not like, you know, getting a cabin on the lake or something. No, that's nice if you can get it, but, you know, life will go on if you don't have one. Or season tickets to the Indians, or, you know, nice to have if you can get it, but, you know, life's not going to fall apart if you don't get it. No. Peace of Christ is not like that. It is to the people of God a prize. It is a treasure. It's something essential. It's something non-negotiable, essential. It's like heartbeats and breathing. You know, I mean, you got to have it or else. So do you, do we, thus treasure this prize, the peace of Christ, among us? Second prize is the Word of Christ. Verse 16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. The Word of Christ. What is the Word of Christ? The Word of Christ is that message of Jesus that I tried to encapsulate a minute ago about the saving work. It's the gospel message as it is held out to us, explained and expounded for us in the pages of the Old and New Testaments. The Word of Christ is the Bible. It's the Scriptures. It's the message that is held before us of salvation through Christ in His pages. Not to treasure, to prize the Word of Christ is not to is not to hold it like some ancient relic, you know, some, you know, superstitious kind of mystical thing that if you just keep it near you, life will be better. No. It's a living word that we treasure as a prize when we have it open before us at all times. All day, letting its words dominate our thoughts, transform our attitudes, lay hope before our will, comfort before our hearts, and instruction before our minds. We treasure this when it becomes a functional part of our life. Do you so treasure the Word of Christ? I believe up in our library, I'm not mistaken, I think it's where I got it. There's a book called Peter Dynamite, I think it's called. It's the story of a man named Peter Dynica, who was a missionary to the Russian peoples under the Soviet regime. You know that was a difficult time. You know that it was particularly difficult for believers. And yet, Peter believed it was his mission to bring the gospel to the Russian peoples. He tells in that book one place of a gentleman from way off out in the far reaches of Siberia who came to know Christ and had gathered together others of like faith in Christ, and they met together in a little fellowship, a little church out there in the far reaches of Siberia. And he showed up one day having traveled 5,000 miles, Steinica says, through not just some of the most forbidding landscape on the face of the earth, but having done so at a time of extreme oppression for the nation, a time when technology and travel was not like it is now, and a time of great want. He traveled those thousands of miles to come to Moscow so that he could hopefully lay his hands on and obtain a copy of the Scriptures. Having done so, he retraced his path, those thousands of miles back to that little church where he took that Bible, and they began to share among themselves out of it. There's something in that that tells me that they treasure the prize of the Word of Christ. How unlike the great majority of North American Christians. Gallup poll says that 60% of all Americans attend church at least once a month, but only 12% of them ever read their Bible. Ever read their Bible. International Bible Readers Association reports that 85% of professing Christians have never read through the entire Bible. 500,000 Bibles in circulation, but 40% of Protestants say they never or hardly ever read it. Hard to imagine that we truly do prize, treasure the Word of Christ as we should. But there's three prizes here that we treasure. And the third one is the honor of Christ. That's what he speaks of there in verse 17 when he speaks of the name of the Lord Jesus. He says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And you notice he is Jesus. He is the historical personage of God in human flesh, stepped into this world, lived out that perfect life, died on the cross, making atonement for our sins, rising again from the dead. The historical person of Jesus, God invaded the human realm in a saving way. And this one is Lord. He is the functional ruler over each of the lives of the people who make up the church, His local body. They call on His name, and as they live their life together, He is functional ruler and Lord over them. And to do something in the name of the Lord Jesus is to do it in dependence upon Him, to do it in reliance upon His strength, to do it for the furtherance of His purposes and will, for to do it according to His instructions, and to do it for His honor and for His glory, ultimately. Do we treasure the prize of the honor of Jesus in our relationships and how we do them? It's interesting to take that little phrase, the name, and trace it through the book of Acts. The earliest church, you know, the church is birthed and born, and those earliest years and their experiences together tell us something about what it was like when the Spirit of God was so powerfully, manifestly present in and among and through His people. So in the book of Acts, take that little phrase, the name, and just trace, just a sampling of something. It begins right there in Acts chapter 2 when Peter stands up to preach that sermon on Pentecost and the church is birthed when thousands of people come to faith in Christ. And he preaches, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And they were, and they knew it, and they were called to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Chapter 3 of Acts, Peter looks upon a lame man who wants money from him, and he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, walk, and the man is healed in the name of the Lord. And he kept on telling people that this had happened in the name of the Lord Jesus. The rulers in chapter 4 and 5, the Jewish ruling council, took Peter and John and the apostles and kept telling them that not to speak anymore in this name, the name of the Lord Jesus. They saw the power in the name. Acts 4 tells us it's in the name of Jesus that the miracles took place. Philip is preaching in Acts chapter 8 in the name of the Lord Jesus, and many are believing and being made new. In chapter 9, the Apostle Paul encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he immediately goes out and boldly begins to speak in the name of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 15, Barnabas and Paul are described as men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Demons in chapter 16 and chapter 19 are overcome in the name of the Lord Jesus. When the power of God is seen, all the people fear God and magnify the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And down in chapter 21, the Apostle Paul says he was ready to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. The honor of Jesus, the name of the Lord Jesus, was a precious prize to be treasured among the earliest of Jesus' followers. Is that how we use the name of the Lord Jesus? Or is in the name of the Lord Jesus, a tagline we throw on to make sure everybody realizes it's time to open your eyes and lift your heads at the end of a prayer? Nothing wrong with saying in the name of Jesus, amen. But is it more than just that? Something we hold dear and treasure? So how do we know we prize the peace of Christ and the word of Christ and the honor of Christ? Well, we would know by what we do with them. So we need to look secondly at the fact that God's people promise three things. We promise three things. We promise that in these three things we will show that we treasure these prizes. First promise is that the peace of Christ will rule our interactions. The peace of Christ will rule our interactions. He says in verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. Let the peace of Christ rule. Let rule. It's a command. It's an order. It's an obligation. Let rule. The verb there is a word that is used in that period of time and other writings outside of the Scriptures to describe one who was an umpire or a judge at the athletic games. Umpire or judge at the athletic games was someone who ruled. So he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your interactions, in your relationships. It came to mean preside, direct, or control. So since it's baseball season, picture baseball umpire. Okay? Baseball umpire calls balls or strikes, right? And everyone always agrees. No. Says, fair or foul? And everyone always agrees. out or safe? And everyone says, amen. No, that's not quite how that works, is it? Not everybody always agrees. In fact, sometimes the players or the manager or the coaches come and vigorously present a case for the alternative. And at the end of the day, what happens? They do what the umpire tells them to do. Sometimes including leaving the stadium, leaving the game. Because the word of the umpire rules. So in our interactions with each other, what gets the last word? What rules all the interaction that takes place and lays down the final verdict? It is the peace of Christ. So to say that the peace of Christ rules in our relationships is to say that there are certain things that don't rule, that don't get to determine, that don't hand down the verdict of how we relate to one another. And among those things would be my opinion or yours. Not unimportant. Just doesn't get to rule. My tastes, my likes, yours, they don't rule our relationships, our interactions. Neither does who tithes and who doesn't. Neither does the size of the monetary gift. Neither does the person with the loudest voice, the one who can dominate a meeting, shout down others, or out-debate someone. These things don't rule our interactions. The peace of Christ does. Current culture does not rule it. Yesterday's culture doesn't rule it. The peace of Christ rules our interactions. Cole's ball or strike, safe or out, fair or foul. And we all do what the peace of Christ demands of us in our relationships. Right? Well, if we rightly treasure this prize. And where does this happen? He says it happens in your hearts. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. It could alternately be translated, and I think this helps us catch something of the sense of what he's trying to say. Let the peace of Christ rule among your hearts. Because it's not just in each one individually. It's in each one of us individually, so it can be true of all of us corporately in our interactions. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. That is, be at peace with God through Jesus Christ. Experience the peace of God in your life so that you bring to these relationships the foundation of peace with God, the foundation of His peace working in your life so that you can deal with one another in peace. It has to be both, individual and corporate. First, our personal experience, so that it can be our communal experience. So does Christ's peace reign in your heart so that it can reign from your heart in our relationships? Why do I ask? Well, because he says this is to be done since, as members of one body, you were called to peace. God's call rests on all of us. And that call is to bow to the ruling authority of the peace of Christ in how we deal with each other. God's call trumps my desire, or yours, or our freedoms, or our feelings, or whatever. He gets to make the call. His peace gets to make the call. And what is this peace? Well, it is none other than that which we saw a previous study in verse 13, that forbearance and forgiveness that comes from a living union with Jesus, having seen God forbear with us, having experienced the forgiveness of God through Christ in us, out of this wealth of grace, out of this living union with Jesus, forbearance and forgiveness is the call of the day by the peace of Christ in our relationships. Forbearance, if, in case you weren't here or you forgot, forbearance is that long-suffering putting up with difficult people and difficult circumstances. It is just bearing with it. It's just out of the wealth of grace given to you in Jesus, just dealing with it and not getting it all bent out of shape. Forgiveness is to be done just as God in Christ forgave you. We extend to those who wrong us. Now remember that, as we said, that we forbear the silliness. We forgive the sin. We forbear the silliness, the things that we go, oh, come on, really? Come on. Nobody does it that way. That means he said, I wouldn't have done it that way. You know, things that just irritate, things that get under our saddle like a burr, and we, you know, just, they're not rise right level of sin, but, you know, you just forbear it. You forbear the silliness. You forgive the sin. This is the peace of Christ, and it is to rule all of our relationships. Second promise, the word of Christ, we say, will rule our attention. Our attention. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Let dwell. That's the command. Let the word of Christ dwell. The verb means simply exactly what you might think it means. It means to live in or dwell in some place. Some of you have moved or are moving, and you're going to live and dwell in a different place. That's exactly what the word means. To go there and establish your life and just be at home there and to dwell there. But we need to remember that not everyone in the home dwells in that home in exactly the same way or with exactly the same function. So that not everyone who dwells in Buckingham Palace does so in the same way. The Queen dwells there, functions there, in a way that is different from those who attend to her needs, her servants. And Paul is calling us here to invite the Word of Christ to move in and make itself at home in and rearrange the furniture in and redo the layout of our lives individually and corporately. We are inviting in this Christ to come through His Word and to make of us a home that He's comfortable with, where He wants to be, where He wants to dwell, where He's honored as He ought to be honored. And we do this because we've not simply invited Christ to dwell here, we've invited Christ to reign here. And therefore, we need His Word. We have not simply invited Jesus in as a guest, but we have signed over the deed and title to Him. And it has ceased to be our home. Let the Word of Christ dwell, where? In you. Again, it's the plural. In y'all. As one Greek expert says, it could be translated, let the Word of Christ dwell in your assembly. It has to be in each one of us individually, so it can be true of us collectively and corporately together. But the idea here is that it is all of that. It has to be true of each one, so it can be true of all of us together. Let Christ rule via His Word. Now, interestingly, if you, as we've mentioned along the way, if you take the letter of Colossians, the epistle of the Colossians, or to the Colossians, and you lay it alongside the epistle to the Ephesians, which is just to the left in your Bible a little ways, you'll see that in many ways they're twin epistles, twin letters. There's many of the same themes, many of the same expressions, basic structures much the same, so forth and so on. And so it's always instructive to take one or the other and lay it over against the other when it's speaking in the same kind of terms. If you take Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, and you lay it alongside Ephesians, you'll find that it matches up with chapter 5. And I'm along about verse 18. Same things, talking about the same kinds of things. Only there, instead of saying, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, it says, be filled with the Spirit. They're just used interchangeably. One says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. The other says, be filled with the Spirit. Now, what is the interrelationship of those two things? Are they describing the same? Are they describing something that's so much, so close, the same, that there's some nuance there we need to understand. Well, I think minimally it means that if Christ's Word doesn't rule us, Christ's Spirit doesn't fill us and control us. Now, anything else is to play games. To say we're filled with the Spirit and not prize His Word by evidenced by our obedience and hunger after it is to play games. We're not filled with the Spirit at all in that case. The only way to really let Christ's Word rule is by letting His Spirit control us. We can't obey this Word. We can't even understand His Word without the Holy Spirit. So how is all this going to happen? How is it to happen? It's to happen richly. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, lavishly, abundantly, extravagantly. Well, what does that look like? Well, when God's people gather together, whether it's in formal worship like this or other times, the Word of Christ is to have a prominence and a position disproportionate to other things. It is to be primary. It's to be in our midst. It's to be held forth as first. Christ dwells among His people where His Word is anticipated and sought out and welcomed and bowed to in obedience. Now, sometimes I'll have people ask me about why we structure our worship services the way we do. And we're not always the same. We do some things differently from, within them time to time. But the basic structure is the same. And why do we do that? And why the percentage of things, of time given to the things that we do? Particularly, why so much time given to the Word of God? We often open our services with a word of Scripture. In the middle of the service, we read the Word together, normally. We spend the great portion of the latter half studying God's Word together like we're doing right now. But usually more than 50% of the time we have together is spent studying His Word. Why do we do that? Because the real people of God, the people in whom and among whom Jesus dwells, the people filled with and controlled by His Holy Spirit, are those who let the Word of Christ have their attention when they gather together. I remind you of the example in Nehemiah chapter 8. I have held out to you in the book of Nehemiah the profile of true revival, a real work of God's Spirit. The first seven chapters are really preparatory. It seems like it's the whole story, because in the first seven chapters you read about this wall is built around the city and Nehemiah's come back and he's got all these people have come out of exile where they were because of their sin being disciplined by God, but they've come back into the promised land and they come back and they have to build this wall around the city to secure it. And they do this miraculous job by God's grace of building this wall. And it's easy to conclude that Nehemiah is all about building this wall, which it tells about, but that's not the point of Nehemiah. Because that's all the way up to chapter 7. Then you get all these other chapters. What's that about? This is all preparatory for the real move of God's Spirit, for the real work of God that He wants to do. And the people know it. They want to build the wall, but that's not what they really prize. How do we know that? Because at the end of chapter 7, and chapter 8 begins, an amazing thing happens. You realize that not 6 days passed from the time they laid the last stone in place, that they finish that wall off. Not 6 days go by till as one man, they all come and they find Ezra, the priest and scribe of the Scriptures, and they come to him and they say, you get that book, you get the Bible, you take the Scriptures and you tell us what they say. And they stand from daybreak to midday. They stand, my friends, from daybreak to midday, as the Word of God is read to them and expounded to them. And in this, suddenly the Spirit breaks through and there's conviction of where their lives have not lined up with the Word, and they're stricken in their hearts and they confess their sins and they repent of them, pledging themselves to obedience to Christ, and the revival's on. Why do we have the Word of God so prominently in our worship services? Because we're holding out for that. Because we want a real work of God's Spirit in our midst. He says here in chapter 3 that this all happens as you teach and admonish one another. It's not even primarily about the one up front, whether it's here, me, Sunday school teacher, Bible study leader. That's not unimportant, but it's really about what happens among God's people. What is woven into their conversations and their prayers for one another and their interactions with one another. Is the Word of God found there? Not just in quoting it, but in the actions that are carried out and the words that are spoken and the compassion that is shared. And you can see quickly why it needs to be with all wisdom, Paul says. And it's not just about the time of the preaching. It's not just about time of reading the Scriptures. It's about every part of the service, because it says it's even the singing. He says this happens as, not exclusively, but one way this happens is as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Did you know that? That our singing is a time of instruction and admonition one to another. Did you know that? Is that how you do that? Once in a while, you'll be somewhere and you'll hear a well-meaning worship leader say something like, just close your eyes now, just forget everybody around you, and let's just sing to the Lord. And that, you know, there's something that's right about that, but there's something that's missed in that. Because you're not supposed to forget everybody else around you. You're supposed to realize that as you join your voice in with everyone else, that you are confessing your faith. You are holding forth the truth. You are speaking to God. Yes, some of them, as we have sung today, are directly addressed to God. But some of them aren't. Do you know the difference? Do you ever notice the difference? Who are you talking to when you're singing? But some of those are directed to each other. It's exhortations and calls to worship and obedience. Some are testimonies that you give as you sing. And even in that part, the Word of God ought to be woven into every part of it. Pervasively. And you can't get that on TV or over the internet or a DVD or a CD or whatever. You just can't. Somebody can film it, but you can't get that because you're not there with your voice. You're in their voice. Now, let me ask you, what happens then if we gather together and in a fair percentage of people during the singing don't sing? What is that? You're saying, that's mercy. I don't want to hurt your ears. I'll tell you what it is. It's thievery. God gave you something to bring for the benefit of the others. If you hold it back, there's one voice in that choir, in that whole cacophony of sound, of singing, of worship that is not heard. The person next to you say, it may not be pretty, I don't know, but I don't care. It's a testimony, it's an exhortation, it's a praise, it's a prayer, and we need to have the Word of God woven through it all and all of us together proclaiming it. There's one more promise here. And that is that the honor of Christ will rule our actions. The honor of Christ will rule our actions. Verse 17 says, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. The apostle, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, is casting the net just as wide as he can do it. He's using words that just encompass everything that you could possibly think of in it, all your words and all your doings, and I think it would include all your thoughts that are behind those words and those deeds. Everything brought in, reined in for one purpose, done in one power, according to one plan, in conscious communion with one person, for the honor of but one person. In the name of the Lord Jesus, everything about everything is about the glory of God. And again, when this is true, it means that what I think or what I say or what I do is not done in my power, not done according to my plan, not with a bent toward my wishes or tastes or agenda or opinions. nor yours. It means that I have taken my doer and my thinker and my sayer and I've brought them to the altar of God and say, Jesus, for the glory and honor of your name, these are yours. Think to yourself for a moment and try to just mentally calculate the number of thoughts that runs through your mind during a given 24-hour period. Well, just about 1,000 went through there just now. It's a lot, isn't it? How many words spill over your lips in the span of one day? And how many choices confront your will in the passing of 24 hours? Jesus says, I want every one of them. Everyone. I want everyone for me. For my glory, for my purposes. Reigned in, ruled by me. The seemingly mundane ones. The ones that seem really, really important. I want them all. Those that are pleasurable, those that are difficult. Those that seem highly significant, those that seem to have no big importance at all. I want them all, he says. About 300 years ago, there was a man by the name of Nicholas Hermann who decided that he was going to take these things seriously before God. And he was actually going to believe them. He was actually going, by God's strength, to live as if that was true. And this humble priest decided that whether he was in his daily prayers or he was working in the kitchen washing dishes or he was out in the garden weeding, whatever it was he was doing, he would do that thing in conscious fellowship with Jesus and for His glory. Out of his experience, he wrote and told others, never tire of doing even the smallest things for him, because he isn't impressed so much with the dimensions of our work as with the love in which it is done. And so his dishwashing and his weed pulling and his praying, it all became part of one great offering of worship as he constantly, consciously did what he did in fellowship with Christ and for his honor and for his glory. Nicholas was known within the circle of his Christian fellowship as Brother Lawrence. And his writings were collected into a tiny little book that for hundreds of years has spoken into the hearts of Christ's people about practicing the presence of Christ every day, every moment of every day. So apply this test before you think or say or do anything. It's not a test I pass. It's not one you'll ever pass perfectly. But it's one before whom we take before Christ Himself in an effort to, whether word or deed, everything, bring it in submission to the honor of Christ. When a word or thought comes to you, or an action, ask yourself, who or what is prompting this? Whose plan, agenda, and will does it promote? If this thought or word or deed is successful, who will be the obvious recipient of the glory? And if this thought or word or deed is unsuccessful, who will it reflect most negatively upon? See, the texture of our life together as a church is determined by the weaving together of six things. Three prizes that we treasure. It is the peace of Christ, the word of Christ, and the honor of Christ. And three promises that we make, that in these things, Christ will rule our every interaction, dominate our attention, and rule over all of our actions. Now stand back and look at the weave, the warp and the woof, if you will, of that kind of life together. And ask yourself, is that even doable? I mean, it's very eloquent, nice, that's all really great, Pastor, thank you so much. But can we even really expect that that will begin to look like us? Or will look like that? And ask yourself, is it even desirable? I mean, do you want to have our relationships like that? I mean, all, you know, Sunday morning polish aside, do you really want that? Because if we don't, then it won't. But as I look at that, I realize that there's something missing. You know, sometimes you get a bolt of cloth and you look at it, or there's somebody's clothing, and you look at it and you say, it just doesn't work. Or better said, sometimes there's a single thread that runs through the whole of the pattern or texture of this cloth, and you realize it's that one thread that ties the whole thing together. And it works. Did you notice that as we're studying, there's a single thread that runs through all three of those promises and all three of those prizes. Did you see it? And it's the thing that holds it all together and makes it possible and desirable. And it's the thread of gratitude. Look down at your Bibles again, verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. As members of one body, you were called in peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Gratitude. See, I think that when we lose sight of the massive dimensions of the grace that God has extended to us in Jesus and pours into our life continually by His Spirit, when we lose sight of the overwhelming, disproportionate measure of goodness and mercy and kindness and benevolence and grace that God demonstrates to us in Jesus, well then, something other than the peace of Christ gets to make the call in how we relate to each other, how we conduct our relationships. Something other than the Word of Christ gets to dominate our attention, and some agenda other than the honor of Christ drives our choices. But when we see it, and again, we're overwhelmed by the wonder of His mercies to us, His grace given to us through Jesus, we begin to observe the warp and woof of which He wants His people to be, the weave, the texture of who He calls us to be, and we begin to become the people of God He wants us to be, a people, a peace ruling, thanksgiving, word indwelling, praise singing, Christ honoring assembly, a people that cannot live together in this fashion in any other way than the fact that Jesus must be among them. That's the texture of the life of God's people together. Is that what it feels like around here? Are those the threads that you've been using to weave together your relationship with one another?